I pray that the Lord will make this a significant week, not because of what men have to say, but because if you hear from heaven, you'll never be the same. The voice of men will never suffice, but the voice of the Lord, you'll never recover. Young man sat and he said, Tell me what's the bottom line. We live in a bottom line society. We don't have a lot of time to spend on peripheries. We need to go for that which really matters. The jugular, he said, what is it that really, really matters? When you cut away everything else. And I think that as we study together this morning, I can maybe help us see, at least for my own satisfaction, that which really matters on the bottom line. The book of Acts was written for several reasons. You've heard the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And about that time, the fellow comes off the ski slope, you know, sideways, breaking down all the poles, and he bounces about six times. And the book of Acts was written to show that Jesus Christ keeps his promises. Every once in a while we hear promises that nobody keeps. Now this may come as a great shock to some of us, but politicians make us promises that they have no intention of ever keeping. Boys make promises to girls, and girls to boys, that they have no intent of ever keeping. And so it's easy just to say, well, nobody means anything. When Jesus Christ tells you something, you can write it down. And when he told the disciples, if you will go, it's not something he's going to delegate out, okay? He said, I will go with you. That's a promise. Luke wrote the book of Acts to show Rodney Miller that it doesn't matter how it looks. It doesn't matter what the appearance or the circumstances may be. I will go with you. No matter what the opposition may look like. And I need this morning. I need this lesson for me, and I hope that for you as well. And we must hurry. Now, I want you to buckle your seatbelt, all right? Because all we're going to do in the next 35 minutes is we're going to study the whole book of Acts. I feel like when I get, do you remember that old commercial where the guy used to advertise the Yellow Pages? And he recited the whole Yellow Pages in a 30-second commercial. And he starts, you know, and he's got his tie. And he gets, and it's all run together. And he's got his tie down. And the perspiration, that's the way I feel about this lesson. You start the book of Acts with the outline given to you in chapter 1 and in verse 8. All right? Chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, that's number one, in Judea and Samaria, that's number two, and then to the uttermost part of the world, that's number three. And in all of this, these three areas, what you're going to find is you're going to find the Lord's cause marching on in the face of overwhelming opposition. Now let's begin in the Jerusalem section. The Jerusalem section is going to run from chapter 2 verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 7. I want you to see the message that was preached. The Apostle Peter stands up and he's preaching to these individuals and he says that Jesus Christ is divine. And he said that Jesus Christ is divine because of miracles, verse 22. Jesus Christ is divine because of fulfilled prophecy, verse 25, 26, and 27. Then he said that Jesus Christ is divine because he's resurrected from the dead. The gospel of the resurrection from the dead is the hub on which the entire wheel of this sermon began or turned. Notice he said, verse 31, that he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he should neither abandon to Hades nor his flesh suffer decay. But this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, this is what you see and hear. The real key to the divinity of Jesus Christ was his resurrection from the dead. And that's the heart of the message. But again, as you see that in the third chapter of the book of Acts, you find that now the Apostle Peter is speaking on Solomon's porch in a highly technical dissertation with those Jews. And he's talking to them about the heart of Judaism and what was Judaism all about and why had they come to this particular point in time. And notice verse 15, there's the hub of the sermon again. Verse 13 or 15 of this, that he put him to death. You put him to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, to which a fact that we are witnesses. The hub of the sermon, two sermons now already. The main point, the point that you distill, and when you boil it all down, the bottom line of it, that Jesus Christ was dead and raised again. But the gospel cannot be preached without opposition. Notice in chapter 4, they were speaking to the people, and notice, here's what they said, the opposition said about the New Testament church. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, or from the dead. This was the evaluation of the enemy. The enemy said, you know what these guys are always talking about? And man, it makes me mad. They're always talking about this fellow being raised from the dead. Now notice, and many of those that heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. We've got the New Testament church at least 15,000 people. They only numbered the men. And if every man had one wife, and every man had one wife, and every man and wife had one child, we've got a gathering of 15,000 people. That's the most conservative estimation that could possibly be, and it goes all the way up to 50,000 by who you read and who you study as to the size of the Jerusalem church. And the devil said, look, that won't happen. And here's a message I want you to get this morning. If you're growing spiritually, you're studying the Bible, you're learning, you're becoming more enthused, You're becoming more dedicated to his cause, you're praying every day, you might as well batten down the hatches, because the devil is going to attack you. He won't let you alone. And if this church is doing what it ought to be doing, you might as well get ready, because the devil's going to attack this church. And here's something that's comforting. He can only do one of four things to you this morning. And they're all right here in the Jerusalem section. The opposition comes from the devil, first of all, in external intimidation. In verse 18 of chapter 4, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, or we'll beat you. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they threaten them with external intimidation. But at the end of chapter 4, or at the conclusion of that part, the apostle Peter stands up, and Peter and John said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed unto you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop. Man, we're wound up. We can't stop. We're turned on. Speaking what we have seen and heard. I'm reminded of my daddy used to tell a story about eating with this lady, and a lot of times when the preacher comes to eat, people get awfully nervous. I don't know why that is. I'll eat almost anything that doesn't crawl off the plate before I stop it first. And if you're in a quandary, what fix? I crave Snickers candy bars. I talk to them during the night. And just, you know, I just big plate of Snickers candy bars and a Diet Coke, I don't want to sugar out. And people get awfully upset when the preacher comes in, and she brought out this pie, and it did look terrible. And as she was kind of apologizing for it, the little boy said, "Brother, the only reason the pie looks so bad is because Mother turned it upside down on the floor and spilled it." And the mother was trying to hush the child, and she said, "Oh, no, no, now hush, now, honey, hush." "Yes," she did, said, "there's the greasy spot." Now, these apostles, you can't hush them up. We cannot but stop and speak the things which we have seen and heard, and you couldn't hush them. External intimidation would not stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the devil says, "That's all right, I got 3 shots left. And I'll guarantee you, 1 out of the 4 is enough to crucify your faith, and 1 out of the 4 is enough to destroy this congregation." So he said, "Well, let's just try a little bit of internal immorality." And Ananias and Sapphira get covetousness over material things. And there is a financial need within the church of the Lord, and they lie about their finances. This verse crosses my mind every Sunday morning as I drop my contribution in and I say, "Well, Lord, this is all I got." They said, "Well, Lord, this is all there is." And they lied about their covetous heart, and it was immoral, and God struck them dead. One preacher said that if we were to restore the New Testament church, that all the basements would have to be morgues. And that's a stinging thought. So the devil went internally to devour the New Testament church by immorality. He said, "We'll stop them that way." Well, divine discipline took care of that, and their brethren that don't believe in discipline. This was divine discipline, therefore it was ultimate. And we see that great fear came upon the entire church and all that heard these things in verse 11, and they overcame that. So the devil said, "Well, that's all right. I've still got 50% of my arsenal left." And so he goes to external persecution, and they take the apostles out. First, it was external intimidation. You know why we're not persecuted today. You know why you don't lose your job for the name of Christianity today. You know why we're not beaten, why we're not drugged through the streets, is that the devil always achieves his objective in intimidation or internal immorality. He very seldom has to go to phase 3. And I guarantee you, if we were the New Testament church, and if we had weathered phase 1, and if we had weathered phase 2, we would have to be ready to stand the test of external persecution. And they took the disciples and they beat them and threw their bleeding bodies out over the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem. And they drugged themselves up and they went back to the temple in verse 42. And they went house to house and they kept right on teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, what's it take? What's it going to take to sideline you for Jesus Christ? They ripped the skin off their backs. They were nothing more than a quivering mass of bleeding lesions, and they threw them out on the street and they went right back to where they were. And the devil said, "Well, I'm getting discouraged, but I still know how I can stop the New Testament church." So you come to chapter 6, and he said, "I'll get them to stop praying, and I'll get them to stop teaching, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just turn the church into a soup kitchen and a benevolent society." If anybody had ever seen that happen in the New Testament church, you know where it would come from. If that's ever happened in the history of the church in America, then you know what would be the result. And there were some Grecian widows. And they said, "Look, we got to do something about this." And the apostle said, "It is not meet. It is not fitting. It is not right. It is not right for us to neglect the Word of God and prayer, the ministry of the Word and prayer to serve tables." Far too many churches where I go, the deacons are doing nothing. The elders are doing deacon's work. And there's one frustrated preacher trying to do the work of the elders. We've seen in the history of the church a movement that would take us from a spiritual emphasis to nothing more than a benevolent emphasis. Which is good. Which is good. The church needs to be involved in benevolence, but it cannot become a soup kitchen for the entire world. But I want you to see the good part of it. It's just like in Hulkamania. I am amazed at pro wrestling. I was on the airplane with Hulk Hogan. It's got to be the grossest person I've ever seen in all my life. And I told him that from the back of the plane. There were 300 people between me and him. And you know, they get a guy and they've got him down and they're beating on him and he's bleeding and there's not 1 ounce of adrenaline left in him. And he's just about to die, and here comes the coroners and the paramedics and everything else, and then all of a sudden, within an instant, he's back on his feet, and he's got the other guy down this time. All right? You ever noticed that? The devil has got the New Testament church on the ropes. But they preach the message, and I want you to see the result. In verse 7, and the word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You make a box, underline, star, whatever you do in your text, verse 7 of chapter 6. Because if we'll stand face to face and toe to toe with the devil, Jesus Christ made the promise that if you'll go what? I will go with you. You won't go by yourself. There are times when I feel awful lonely. There are times when I feel like I'm Elijah, that I'm the only one anywhere, you know. You feel the same thing too. There are times when you feel so discouraged that you know that there's no real reason to keep on going on. And you look around and you know the poem just as well as I do. Lord, there's only one set of footprints here. Where were you when I needed you? And he says, those footprints are mine. And that's when I was carrying you. If you will stand up to the devil, the result will be that the New Testament church and you spiritually will grow like you've never grown before in all your life. All right. Now we're ready to move into the second section. And we're going to have to cover these other sections more rapidly than we did the first. But I want you to note these four ways. Those are basically the only four ways that the devil has got to destroy your faith or the growth of any particular individual. All right, in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 8 through 9:31, is the Judea and Samaria section. Now we begin with Stephen being full of grace and with power, and he was performing great signs and wonders. I want you to see, first of all, the opposition here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The New Testament church is growing, it is multiplying. But the devil raises up a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a one-man Christian killing machine. And they take Stephen out. Stephen, one of the sweetest, dearest, most gentle forces of the New Testament church, and they actually stone him to death. And you can hear those stones as they hit his body. And as they break through the skin, and as they break the bones, and as you hear the life, and as you see the oozing mass of an entirely destroyed body underneath a pile of rocks, the church makes great lamentation over him. You remember that Stephen was one of the ones that was caring for the widows at the time in the New Testament church. And if there's ever anybody that appreciates anybody, it's the elderly, it's the widows that care for that for those that care for them, because they have no other source of care and love and encouragement, and they're weeping over this man. And Saul is now in charge, and he goes to the leaders of the synagogue, and he said, "I demand papers." in chapter 9 and verse 1, breathing threats and murders. That's not breathing them out like Pete's dragon, woof, a big puff of fire and smoke. That word there for breathing the threats and murders is inhaling. Threats and murders, that's the air that he lived on. He was inhaling. The very air that filled his body was the hatred of New Testament Christians. Oh, the opposition, I'm going to stamp out the church. You see, the devil couldn't put out the fire in the city of Jerusalem. So he said, it's going to spread out a little bit. It'll spread out a little bit to the county, to Judea and Samaria, but I'll stop it there. And so when he does, he raises up Saul, and then the Lord, you couldn't touch Saul of Tarsus with a 10-foot pole, and so the Lord gets an 11-foot pole, and there is the message in Saul of Tarsus, sees a resurrected Savior. And what is it, the bottom line that saves the church? It's the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead turns around, and Saul becomes a New Testament Christian, and the New Testament Christian, and we see that as a result, that you come to the end of this particular section in chapter 9 and in verse 31. In chapter 9 and in verse 31 is the end of this section. Let's see if we get it up here where you can see it. 9:31. It'll slide back down. And we come to the end, and you'll see the result here. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. Lord said, I'll go with you. I'll go with you to downtown Jerusalem. But he said, I got a better offer than that. I'll go with you out to Judea. I'll go with you out to Samaria. I'll go with you, and if I'll go with you, you'll grow, and the church of the Lord will overcome its opposition and those that will oppose it, and it will become what I want it to become. So we come to the third section, which is the remotest part of the earth, 9:32 through 28:31. That's the end of the book. Now, this third section is divided into four parts. There are four parts in this third section. All right? Beginning in 9:32 through 12:24, there is the Caesarea and the Antioch section. All right? I want you to notice the message in this section. Oh, I wish we had time to talk about this section in detail, because in this section, the Gentile becomes a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And we talk about going back to Jerusalem and establishing the Jerusalem church, and that's true. But brethren, and I'm for that, there's no problem with that, except this, that I think we overlook Antioch. I think Antioch is where we are today, in the mixing of cultures, in the mixing of races, in the mixing of God's plan for world teaching and world evangelism. Antioch is our model today. And if we could go back to Antioch, oh, what a power we would be. And in Antioch, you see that there's, in this particular section in chapter 10, they had to get ready and they had to teach Cornelius, because we had to baptize one Gentile before there would be people ready to go to spread into Antioch and teach in Cyprus and Cyrene and baptize other Gentiles. But I want you to notice the heart of the message when we're going to teach a Gentile. Now, we probably need a new sermon to teach Gentiles, right? Well, let's see if we do. We see that in verse 39, and we're witnesses of these things, that he both did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, and how they put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all of the people, but to the witnesses who were beforehand chosen by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. What's the message? Well, you know, I believe it's the same message he preached to the Jews after all. It's the resurrection. What's the heart of it? What part can't be given up? Where's the center? Where does the staple hit the page? And it hits it right on the gospel of the resurrection. What is the opposition? Well, there is an Idumean usurper in chapter 12 whose name is Herod. And he says, I know one thing about all movements. If you wanted to destroy any movement on the face of this earth, the only thing that you have to do is destroy its leadership. If you destroy the leadership, you strike it at the head and it'll crumble upon its knees. And so they get Peter and they get John. And they cut the head of James. And they cut the head off of James. And they're ready to kill Peter. And they put him in prison. I wish we had time to go through this prison scene. This is a beautiful scene. It is even humorous, if you will. There's so many lessons to be gained. It's 44 A.D. And the Idumean usurper Herod said, I'm going to kill them all. And he walks out there on the stage. And the sun hits his gold lame suit. I've been there. I've seen the performer in the limelight. I've seen the spotlights as they fingered the entire assembly of people, thousands of people, 15,000, 20,000 people, 50,000 people, and one performer or group is standing out on the stage in the blinding array of all of the lights, and he said, I'm God. And the humor comes. Yeah, you may be God, but you're a worm-eating God. And the worms eat him up from the inside. And Jesus said, if you'll get out there and do battle like a second lieutenant in Nam, on point, I'll go with you. You may lose your life. I'll take you to heaven. That's what the book of Revelation is about. But he said, I'll tell you what, my people are going to grow, and I want you to look at the result. I bet you know how he's going to close the Caesarea and Antioch section, don't you? You know, because you've already heard this lesson once. But you'd know even if you hadn't already heard this lesson before. Notice in verse 24 of chapter 12. Guess how it's going to end? We put the chapter division, drunken monk put all the chapter divisions in the Bible. Erasmus tells us, I don't have time to talk to you about that. You just think how we could study the Bible if it were divided properly. God didn't divide this thing up in chapter verses. Somebody else did that. Notice, but the word of the Lord continued to what? To grow and multiply. Oh, that's God's plan. That's God's way. Well, we're ready to enter into the second section here in the third category, and that's the Galatian section. Paul and Barnabas are going to leave. Oh, there's a lot I'd like to talk to you about there. Oh, that I love this part. And I want you to see the message in the Galatian section, chapter 13, verses 26 through 33. The spotlight is going to shift from the Apostle Peter. You're not going to hear Peter again but one time in the rest of the book of Acts. That's dramatic within itself. The spotlight's going to shift from Barnabas, and it's going to shift over to this rugged Saul of Tarsus who's become the Apostle Paul. And Paul's going to stand up and preach. So we got a new preacher. Now you know we're going to need a new message, right? Well, let's check him out. So he's standing and preaching, and Paul said in verse 30, when they carried out all that was written, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb, verse 29. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul went back and preached the same sermon that Peter had preached. The same sermon that had been preached to the Jew only was now being preached to the Gentile. And the message is the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, but is there opposition? Yes, there's opposition, all right. Chapter 15, they said, well, I tell you what, let's do. The devil said, I'll accept Christianity, but I'm going to dilute it. I'm going to make it a patch on the Jewish garment. You see, Judaism was filled with little sub-religions. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes. There were many sects among Judaism. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. You can have Christ if you want to, but you're going to put him under the umbrella of Judaism because you're going to have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. There's the opposition. I wish we had time to talk about the battle in chapter 15. And they battled this thing out. And how they solved that problem would be a help for us. But you know, when they solve it, what do you think the result's going to be? What do you think the result is going to be for the Galatian section? Chapter 16 and verse 5. What do you think the result's going to be? I bet the Lord's people are going to be bloody and beaten. And I bet they're going to go over in a corner and they're going to dwindle away and there's not going to be any of them left. Well, verse 5. So what? So everything that we've talked about from chapter 12, verse 25. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in number. We talk about going back to the New Testament and establishing the New Testament worship. And I believe with all of my heart it's right to sing in New Testament worship. And I believe with all of my heart it's right to partake of the supper in New Testament worship. We'll talk tonight about certainty of doctrine. And I believe with all of my heart that it's right to have elders and deacons. But what gives us the right? Just to look at the plan of the pattern in the New Testament where it talks about them growing and wanting to grow and praying to grow and striving to grow and just say, well, we just ignore that part. We just leave that part out because that's hard work. I don't think we have any more right to leave that part out than any of the other parts that we are contending. Well, I got to hurry. Time's ticking. We got two more sections here. Oh, man, we're getting ready for something really neat now. I mean, you want to get excited about something? This is really exciting. We're getting ready to go to UCLA or USC or the University of Florida. We're getting ready to go to the campus where you go. Now, till you get to chapter 16 and verse 5 of your New Testament, the enemy's been Judaism. Now, we've taught some Gentiles, but the enemy's been Judaism. Asia and Europe, teeming millions that never heard of Jehovah God in Mount Sinai. They worship roaches. I know that. That's in the text. Romans 1, it says, creeping things. That's roaches. Huh? Texas thought they had the biggest roaches. They think they've got the biggest everything. We had a columnist. We outdid a Texas roach in Florida by 2 inches. And he was dried out when we found him. There was a cat skeleton nearby. He had killed his cat and evidently done himself in. And when we, you know, because when those boogers dry out, they shrink a little bit. If we'd have got this guy when he was alive, there's no telling. We're into paganism now. Six cities, the gospel is going to go to 6 cities. You could call them 6 campuses. It's going to go to the intellectual cities, centers of the world. Oh, I love it. I love it. It's going to go to places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. And the opposition is going to be paganism. Paul walks down alone. Alone. Paul walks alone. I know how it feels to walk alone as a gospel preacher. Maybe not like Paul, absolutely not. But he walks alone down the city of Athens. And for a Jewish boy that had him emblazoned on his mind, if there was anything that was ever emblazoned on a Jewish boy's mind, no other gods before me. No graven images. And as a part of his rabbinical training, the lessons of Babylon had been emblazoned on his mind. Don't build any idols. Judah went into Babylonian captivity over idolatry. And the Jews made a lot of failures after that, but they never built any more idols. 70 years of captivity taught them not to build any idols. And here this little Jewish man is walking alone, and all he sees is the idols of an ancient world. And he gets up his courage. Three times in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle Paul and says, "Don't be afraid." Why do you think he told him that? Do you ever picture the Apostle Paul being afraid? That doesn't fit in my mental parameters. But the Lord appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid." Wonder what he's going to preach. I bet he needs a new sermon. He's standing in front of the wisest men, those that were raised from Plato and Aristotle and Euripides. Those that heard and were familiar with the orators of the ancient Greek world. And he said in verse 30 of chapter 17, "Having overlooked the times of this ignorance, God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent." Everybody, everywhere, that's a universal repentance. "Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What's the heart, the substance, the bottom line that you won't compromise, that you can't change, that you've got to build everything on? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, that's the message. I wonder what the result's going to be. An empty tomb takes on paganism. Wonder what the result. Jesus said, "If you'll go, I'll go with you." Wonder what he's going to do if you go. If you go. That sounds like a car. Notice in 1920, when you go, 1920, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Man, there's no campus on this earth that you can't teach this word on. And if you keep sowing enough seed, it'll grow mightily and it'll prevail. What's the road home like? The road home is the road to Rome. What a beautiful section. What a beautiful section. The road home is the road to Rome. That's what's going to take the Apostle Paul home. Chapter 19, verse 21, what's the message? We don't have time. But Paul was to stand before Felix. Paul was to stand before Festus. Paul was to stand before Agrippa. 23:11, 24:21, 25:19. 26:33. You know what these passages record as the heart of every sermon preached by the Apostle Paul? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yes, there was opposition. Chains, imprisonment, unjust persecution. What's the result? Luke concludes the book of Acts with a result, and I love it. Paul's in his own rented quarters, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Book of Acts begins with Jesus being preached. Book of Acts concludes with Jesus being preached. Now, to that young man that looked over his coffee cup and he said, what's the bottom line? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, I'll tell you what the bottom line is. Now, brethren, I've made known unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you're saved, if you hold fast, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you of first importance. Right, top priority. What I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day. The church won't grow with fun and games. The church won't grow with pep and programs and propaganda. The church will grow when the gospel of Jesus is lifted up in a dark world that knows no light. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your time.